Home of the soul. That's what it's all about, and that's why we are here, worshiping and praising God in song. And what a beautiful occasion to be able to come together and worship God together. We have been talking this month about how to renew our holiness, renew our holy character to God. One of them is to sing songs like this to remind us that this world is not our home. We are seeking something a lot better than this world, and that our life is full of the grace and the mercy of God, and that we are thankful that He is allowing us to even consider coming to be into His presence. But we have to be, you know, living a holy life, and it's the pleasure of being a child of God to be able to change our lives to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And He molds us and He directs us. And as we talked about this morning, to just learn how to be a disciple of Christ. There's a lot of list in the Bible, bullets. I like to call them cheap sermons because there's no outlining to it. You just go to the passage and boom, 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 boom. The works of the flesh, the negative, boom, 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 boom. And the fruit of the Spirit, boom, boom. You just preach what's in there. You go to 1 Corinthians 13, defining love, you know, boom, boom, and all of that. And Colossians 3, for example, and Ephesians 4 and 5, all of these different sections that are in there. And, of course, 2 Peter chapter 1 is another one of those that we call the Christian graces. We call it that because it's just sort of a very succinct list of things that God has given us that if we want to learn how to renew ourselves in the holy character of God, it's not rocket science. You just say, well, here's one, and here's two, and here's the bullet list. And so I kind of call these the cheap sermons, is that we just sort of outline what He has to say. And there's the lesson for the evening. And so what we find is that there is always this need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter makes two statements in his epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he reminds us that in our character as people of God, we start out at babies. And that's something that we never get over, at least in that desire. We know when a young baby is born, the first thing they want to do is they want to eat, and they want to know why it's cold, and who's not paying attention to me. They demand attention. But what Peter says is that as newborn babes, we need to desire the pure milk of the Word. And newborn babes, they just got to think about that. They're not concerned about who's where. They don't concerned about world events. They just want something to eat. There is a desire that is there. And he says, we need to never lose that desire for the pure milk of the Word because we want to grow. We want to be more of a disciple. We want to follow more in the steps of Jesus. And then he concludes his second epistle by saying, just simply, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be the glory both now and forever. So we're bookends of these things, is that we need to be like newborn babes, desire that Word and say, I just want to grow. And we all have that sense. I know that when we were small and we were adolescent, people always ask, what are you going to do when you grow up? I was with four of my grandchildren the other day, and I went around the room and said, what do you want to do when you grow up? I will not repeat the answers thereby. Just kind of weird. But we all want to grow up and be something. And if we have a child and they're not growing, we're concerned. We want them to have the proper nutrients and the vitamins and exercise, and we want them to grow. Does God not look down upon our lives and say, you know, I'd really like for them to grow? Now, we measure, and probably many of you have done the same thing, that when I was growing up in 1907 North Maryland Avenue in Plant City, in one of those Jim Walter homes, there was six kids, and we about ruined, you know, the door facing on one of those doors because that's where they kept the measure. This is where you are, this is where you are, this is where you are. And we like to see that because we wanted to, you know, see where our progress was. And so we could go and say, boy, I'm getting taller, and that's really kind of cool, I'm getting taller. When we think about our lives as Christians, let's be honest. We've been a Christian for how long? Where am I on that measure? How far up have I come? Where am I to say that I have grown to maturity? Because we could say that in our lives as Christians that we're either babes or adolescents or young adults or mature adults or aged in the gospel. Even Paul talks about being the aged apostle. That just means in the spirituality as well. And so where are we? Because what we're seeing is that God wants us to grow. Peter emphasizes the need for growth. So how do we do this? Well, as we've said, there's just a lot of things. We could look at a lot of lists to see. But Peter has given us a really splendid one because he has given us this list in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Holy Spirit does, that if you do these things, it will make us complete. Now, it's something that we are not going to do one and done either. It's not something, well, okay, I'll check that one off. This is a list, much like every other list. This is something that we continually do. And I would venture to say that as we begin the lesson, we'll go to the end of the lesson and say this. If there's anything in my life that I'm having trouble with, that I'm not really as strong as I need to be, or I'm having a faith challenge about, or that there are issues that are trying to overwhelm me in my life, you will find the answer in these graces without exception. This is a perfect list. This is not one of those lists that, you know, the Holy Spirit just said, okay, I'm tired, we're going to do. This is actually a complete list. He's going to outline 8 attributes of grace that will make us be what we're going to be. And if there's anything that we're lacking, it's going to be in one of these areas. And I need to grow in that area. Now, there are some that I'll have greater strength about, and maybe others I'm not going to do so well about. But it is a complete list. And it really is the kind of list that is going to be helpful to us. Let's read it together. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to kind of get our thoughts together. This is the second letter. He's writing to some Christians, by the way, that are struggling in their faith. They're having a hard time. I mean, people are just hammering these guys, and it's been pretty tough to be a child of God back at that time, a disciple, but he's encouraging. So he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So there's your list. We'll be back in there in a minute. But here, then he goes and says this in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And an entrance shall be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, what a great list. And it's like, wow, have you not discovered these before? This is what you need to put on the refrigerator. You need to say, this is my resolutions for the day, for the week, and for the year. Because this is a list that in its completeness is going to make us to be the kind of people that God wants to be. So, number one, we need to add to our virtue what? We need to have virtue in our lives. Moral excellence is what that is. And the fact that when we talk about virtue, growth begins with who we are and what we are. And it's that sense of having a moral compass. We have the courage and the willingness to hold fast and to be a disciple, to want to follow him, to obey him, and to identify with him, and to imitate him. That's what we're trying to do. We've got to begin, and I think that there is somewhat of a succession in this. It's not necessarily in an absolute order because others sort of blend with one another. But I think one builds upon the other. One kind of creates the other to give it, because the world needs a lot of people who have moral courage. Because, you know, there's really not an ability to make the right kind of decisions if you don't have a moral compass. Because when you're going to go on a trip or somewhere, we may use GPS. That's kind of our compass. If you get in a ship and you want to cross the Atlantic Ocean, you better have a compass and know where you're going. Now, you haven't gone anywhere yet, but you know what that compass is going to do. Virtue is where we start with everything. I'm reminded of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1. You remember when Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were brought into Babylon?
And we know the great stories about Daniel, you know, the book of Daniel. You've got them being, you know, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah being thrown into a fiery furnace. Boy, a great story. You've got Daniel interpreting that crazy dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And then later, when Daniel is probably in his 80s or 90s, they throw the guy into a lion's den. Great stories of faith. Do you know why all those stories happened? Because of chapter 1. Because if chapter 1 didn't happen, none of those other stories would have had any meaning whatsoever. What happened in chapter 1? Well, you remember that when they came to Babylon, that their names were changed. We know the three Hebrews more by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than we do by their Jewish names. And Daniel is referred to as Belshazzar, but he retains his name. But the fact of the matter is, they changed their name. They told him they had to learn the language of the Chaldeans. They had to learn the literature of the Chaldeans, and all that. They had to dress funny, and they had to do all this stuff. And, oh, by the way, you need to eat at the king's table. And Daniel said, okay, change my name. Big deal. Change my clothes. Not my style, but I'll do it. Learn the language. Okay, it'll help. And do the other literature stuff. That's okay. But when it comes to the king's delicacies, no. And it was a bold thing for Daniel to say that and his friends. But they had a moral compass. The point of that is they had already decided in their life, and it says that Daniel purposed in his heart, because Daniel said, okay, I'm not sure what's coming. I'm not sure what's going to happen here, but I've already got a course in which I'm going to lay. And then when the situation came, he knew exactly what direction to take. You see, if you don't have a moral compass, when something like this comes up, you don't know where you're going. And that's what virtue is. When he talks about virtue, he's talking about having that moral compass. Another example, just off the cuff, I always think about virtue as being like Joseph. I mean, 17 years old and you get sold into slavery? But do you realize in the life of Joseph that it is a rather peculiarly pure life, in the sense that, I mean, he wasn't a perfect man, but he didn't really do anything bad. The only time that he really kind of got negative was when he was in prison after the candlestick maker and the butler and the baker and whatever, they forgot him, and Daniel said, you know, this isn't fair. But other than that, you talk about virtue. The man was just an example of virtue. What Peter is saying is that virtue is that characteristic that identifies us about our moral compass. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and again, these are blended together in both epistles. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, this is where moral compass virtue comes from. When he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. The Christian identity comes from the moral example. We have already identified ourselves from the world that, listen, I'm going this way. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they already determined that. They purposed it. Because what comes after virtue really is not going to be able to be effective if you don't first have this character. I want to do what's right. You haven't maybe got the information yet. You may not have the ideas of what needs to be done in a situation, but you have this moral compass that says, this is the direction I'm going to go. Because what do? We add to that moral compass information. Now we've got an information base that now that I know that my life is going to be guided by the discipleship of Jesus Christ, I'm going to add knowledge to that. And so in our text, he says that you add to your virtue or add to virtue knowledge. And that's easy. That's just spiritual discernment that fuels the nature of virtue, because you've got a compass. But as we know, compasses have got to make sure they go in the right direction. And so now the knowledge is moral discernment cannot come without knowing what's right and wrong. Because you can't know what's right and wrong, hold on here, unless you have an information base to tell you what's right and wrong. You know what's wrong with the world today? Because there are no absolutes, they say. Although, as you've heard more often than not, isn't that an absolute? Because what is right and wrong? Well, we don't know what's right and wrong. Well, What do you mean, what is right and wrong? What is right and wrong has got to come from somewhere. Because they will agree that there's a right and wrong, they just won't tell you where it comes from. Well, the world says right and wrong is depending on what you feel like. Well, that's not a very good idea, because if I think it's a right thing to do to walk up and hit you in the nose, you can't complain, because I have a right to do that. But right and wrong has got to be measured by something.
And guess what? It comes from the Word of God. Moral discernment has got to come from a source. Romans 10:17, faith comes of hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and that's true. But false doctrine is defeated with that knowledge. Again, we're in 2 Peter, but let's go to chapter 3 and verse 1. Because here Peter is going to talk about what men want to follow after as far as knowledge and what we need to see is the true Word of God. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminding, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord your Savior, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, but notice in verse 2, there's the emphasis of the word. You know, and it's not really hard to do, is that if you look at the world, it's a mess. Do you know why? It's because this has no basis. Any world, any nation, any family, any community that does not have this as its foundation is going to go to ruin. I mean, how many times have I said, I'm sorry, the best class we need to have in Bible class is history. We need to have history classes, okay, to teach people. If you go back and look in history, that's what happens when you don't have the Word of God. Because it's moral compass, and what decides what is right and wrong is not left up to man. It is not in man that walketh the director's own footsteps. Man's morality has to come from something. And it's either going to come from God or it's going to come from man. What he tells us to do is to add to our virtue this knowledge that is based upon the Word of God, because through that knowledge, what happens? We learn how to live in life. And that's why, again, I think this is a building block, that we see that with our moral compass, and now we have the information base, sanctify them by thy truth, for thy word is truth, Jesus said. Now we know what that is. Well, that helps put me into perspective to be able to know what to do with that right and wrong. Because there is a need for self-restraint. Isn't that what you could define the world as? There is no self-restraint. There is no willpower. But self-restraint is that restraining of self, the restraining of the will, because now that we have determined that we're going to have a moral compass, and now we have determined the information base of which that moral compass is going to come, now I know what to do. And when I know what to do, I can then control that. How does a man walk before God? We talked again this morning about being a disciple. What direction do you go as a disciple of Jesus? One. Wherever he puts his footprint, that's where I put my footprint. Well, that takes a lot of controlling of self, that I'm going to walk in his steps. Because if I walk the way I please, then that means I'm not going to be able to walk in the steps of Jesus. When Jesus was tempted of Satan in Matthew chapter 4, this was not the only temptation, by the way. This was not his first temptation. Jesus had been tempted for about 30 years. He was 30 years old. He began his ministry, whatever age you want to get when the temptation starts. Satan had been tempting him for a long time. But this was the major thing right before his. But what did he do? He had been fasting for 40 days. You know, when the kids come in and say, oh, I'm hungry and I'm dying for something to eat. I love that part. I'm thinking, well, could you die quietly? Because I'm busy. You know, you're not going to die. We think you're going to die. I'm going to tell you, 40 days? 40 days is a long time. What does Satan do? He comes to Jesus and said, turn these stones into bread. Jesus could, he could have done that. But he didn't. Why? Because his moral compass was based on the knowledge, as he said, man cannot live by bread alone. You know where that came from? The book of Deuteronomy. You know why? Because he had that knowledge in his head. And so with that knowledge, he was able to control himself and say, well, here is what God wants me to do. And in all of those, he again said, thus it is written, thus it is written. And so that's how we learn to do, you know, self-control. When we try to talk about how we lose control of things, the only way you're going to learn to control it is by the Word of God. That's not some ethereal kind of a spiritual whatever kind of a deal. But do you know that sin can only be dealt with the Word of God? And whether we control ourselves or not is based upon our knowledge of the Word of God.
Paul said, as we mentioned this morning in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul said, I do a lot here. I'm controlling myself so that I can be that right kind of moral compass. And so again, building upon one another, I have the direction and I'm putting that knowledge in my mind so that when the decision comes of whether to do right and wrong, I know what it is. I know which direction to go with this kind of a thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, how do we deal with the issues of life? How do we deal with Satan coming after us every single day? Well, Paul says, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's back up to verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war against the flesh, or war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What he's simply saying is that what I'm doing, Christians are controlled soldiers of Christ. If you've ever seen any shows or documentaries about soldiers going into battle, and you know, they got bullets whizzing around them all the time, they got things blowing up, and they've got just, you know, the world coming, and yet they're focused and they're trained and they're controlling self, and they become those very effective soldiers in the battle in the midst of absolute chaos, because they have learned how to control themselves and learn through knowledge what to do. And we as soldiers of Christ are doing the same thing. We have our moral compass. We've added that knowledge to that base. And now we know how to control these things. And this is one of the issues that we struggle with in life. Sometimes people have a lot of trouble with self-control. Well, get into the book and find out ways that we can control ourselves. If it's a particular area that we can that we're weak in our faith in, strengthen it by a study of the Word of God and through prayer. And so we see that self-control is there. And when we do that, and it's tough, and it's hard, and it's a continual, lifelong battle. You just get tired. You just get weary. You just get to think, you know, is this ever going to come to an end? Well, yeah, it's going to one day. And that's why we've got to add patience to it. In the Christian's life, there is a great need for patience. That just doesn't mean being a gentle and patient person who waits. Patience here means that I am actively maintaining my faith in God. And if you've ever been in a battle of self-control, you know the need of being just patient. This means that we're going to bear up under trials. That when it comes down upon me and it's coming heavy upon me, I'm going to live through this. If you try to live a virtuous life according to the knowledge of God with self-control, you will need the spirit of endurance to say, I'm going to get through this thing. One of the things that I never liked about running was I didn't have the patience for it. When I was in the Army in South Korea, we had to get up every morning and run 5 miles in Army boots. And I hated running. I despised running. And then with my luck, our company commander was an ex-track star from high school. So that went really well. But because I was a lawyer's assistant, thank you very much, I got out of that thing pretty quick. But, you know, you just got to have endurance. You got to have it, and you've got to have that second burner, that energy that goes in there. And if you're doing a lot of things that require this kind of exertion, you're going to have that endurance and that hanging on. And I tell you, self-control is one of those. You're going to have to just gather those resources together and say, I can do this. I can make this happen. This is what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to give up. And it's not easy. The word here actually is perseverance. It is persistence. It is determination. You need to go watch John Wayne. I'd throw him in there. It's called true grit. That's what this word means. It's like, not really John Wayne, but it's the idea that you've got to have that determination. You have a resolute character. How do you hold up during trials? Well, you're patient. How do you keep your faith? You persevere. You know, you feel sorry for people like Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're getting thrown off into this strange world, and they never left. I mean, Daniel died in Babylon, but he persevered. And even when he was in his 90s, they're still coming after him. He continued to persevere. And you look at the apostles and how that those, we talked about that in our men's class one time. And you think about those 12 men on the day of Pentecost. They got up and they began preaching the gospel. You talk about perseverance. How many of those 12 men gave up their faith? None of them. It was 12 and 0, buddy, 12 and 0. Nobody gave, and it wasn't easy. They persecuted these people. They drove them. I mean, and Hebrews talks about people going and running into caves. And this is the character of perseverance. We're not going to give up because it makes us stronger. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. How do you glory in tribulations? Because tribulation produces perseverance. You know what perseverance produces? Character. You know what character produces? Hope. Do you know what this little nugget gives us at the end of the day? It gives me hope. It says, I can do this. And we look back on our lives and we think, I don't know how we got through this. I don't know how we managed through this. And I think that the greatest value of patience is more by hindsight, because sometimes when we're in the midst of the struggle, we don't really realize what we're going through until all of a sudden we get free of it. And we look back and we thought, wow, how did I get through all of that? By God's grace. And it makes us better, and it gives us greater character and greater hope. And I can feel better about that because I am doing, you know, I'm looking for God to help me in these things, and He will help us in these things. When you talk about the parable of the sower, you've got seeds that fall by the wayside, that didn't work out. You got seeds that fall into the stones, and that didn't work out. And then you got the seed that fell into thorns. But you know, what was different about the good ground? Nothing. It used to be wayside. It used to be stony. It used to have thorns. But you know what made the difference in that? In Luke chapter 8, verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Have you ever watched I always like to watch corn grow because it's kind of cool. You put them in a straight line and then you watch them and those little green little things come up. Do you realize that you take that little seed and you put it about that far down? Anyway. You put it about that far down in the dirt. You realize it's got to work from here up. And it struggles and it gets up there, and you know, and then all of a sudden it pops up. It is an enduring thing to go up and to create. This morning in the Minute Moments, it talks about if you've ever watched butterflies come out of a cocoon. They have to struggle. Do you know why that struggle is there? So that they can spread their wings. That's what the butterfly has to do. It has to learn to go through those difficult things and being patient. That's what we need in our lives. You know, we need to pray to God, please give me more patience. And what that means is, Lord, give me more tribulation, because that tribulation produces perseverance, and that perseverance gives me some character, and that character gives me some more hope. And so if I need more hope, I need some more tribulations. Have you prayed for God to give you more tribulations? That's a tough one, isn't it? But see, I need that patience, because when I do that, you know what kind of person I become? A godly person. Godliness is the glowing spirit of a person who thinks godly things. Godliness is having a God-word attitude. I see the world in a different perspective. And I think one of the greatest blessings about godliness is that it gives you an image of the world that most people do not have. And what that helps you understand is that there's things in the world that people are so consumed by, and they're just almost overwhelmed by it. And I look back in somewhat of a calm spirit in many of these things and thinking, yeah, that ain't going to happen. I mean, you've heard me talk about global warming. That's a joke. I'm not worried about global warming. You know why? Because God's got this thing under control. As long as there's earth stands, there will be seasons. He tells us that in Genesis chapter 9. There will always be seasons. There will always be day and night. There will always be cold and hot. Will sometimes be colder? Yes. Will sometimes be hotter? Absolutely. But we're not going to, I don't even worry about that kind of stuff. Nuclear proliferation? Whatever. There is nothing man can do. Think about all of the nonsense that we hear in the media and everything today about the condition of the world that we've got, I think, up to 2034 or something, the world's going to come to an end. Get some bread, folks. That's called baloney. There's nothing. I don't even worry about all that.
Why? Because God has given me that answer. And what that just simply means is my attitude of life is toward God's will. This is where everything in life is turned toward God. He's got the answers about all these things. And I'm not as concerned. I'm not saying that I've got all this figured out. Far from that. But I don't have to worry so much about death, and I don't have to worry about disease and those kind of things. Nothing that we invite, but you know, I'm going to heaven. Who wants to stay here? The older I get, the less I want to be here, because this ain't as fun as it's all cracked up to be. But one of my favorite passages is 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, for two reasons, because it helps me get out of exercising. And the other reason, it gives me the answers to life. In 1 Timothy 4 and 8, it says, bodily exercise profits nothing, but godliness, that's the way my Bible, I scratched that word out and I put nothing, and Karen still doesn't believe that, but bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that is now and the one to come. You know what a godly attitude or a godly spirit does for you? It opens up the venues of God's grace and gives us a clearer image about what life is all about. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know why? We didn't bring anything into this world and we ain't taking nothing out. The woman that we refer to as Mother Teresa has the best thing, and it's kind of apropos. It says, if it takes you more than 15 minutes to pack, you got too much stuff. Some of you would take 15 years. I'm just saying, you know. Let's talk about insurance people. They're playing on our fears. The thing about it is, we're so consumed with our stuff. We're not taking it with us when we die. Godliness takes away that consuming desire to gather and gather and accumulate and have all this stuff. Do you realize that one of the biggest growing businesses in this nation is storage facilities? Do you realize that that is a sociological, psychological craziness? We have got massive buildings to do what? Hold our stuff. That's what it's for. You know why? Because we have become a consumer-oriented society. We've got to have our stuff. Godliness says it ain't that big of a deal. Because my Godward attitude is that I'm looking at things through the right perspective and I understand what life is all about. Because I'm going to have a better perspective of all of those things. Godliness is profitable. Bodily exercise is profitable. But that's not a bad thing. But godliness is profitable because it helps me see things here. And it helps me live without that covetousness and without that desire of all those things. And so I live apart from those things. And it helps me define that life is not about my stuff. Naked came I from my father's womb, and naked shall I return, Job said. And he was richer than you and I all put together. Ain't nobody in this room that was richer than Job. And he didn't care. Didn't mean anything. He had a godly attitude. But godliness will do something else. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's not just about that, but it helps us in our temptations, because he says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, using again the lesson from this morning, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. This is how we live godly lives. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Why? Because those are things that the world lives in, but godliness is doing the opposite. Because we live in a world that excels for sexual immorality. I mean, you see it all over the place. It doesn't fulfill the desires that people want.
and the uncleanliness and all of those things. It does not fulfill covetousness, which is what we just talked about. It doesn't fulfill anything. And all this other stuff of filthiness and foolish talking, that is not going to give any pleasure whatsoever. Godliness is going to be profitable to this life because it's going to give me hope. And that's because I have added that to my patience that has been built upon my self-control. And then what happens is I become this amazing person that is filled with brotherly love. Phileo, the Greek word, from which we get Philadelphia, actually the brother, city of brotherly love, which is probably not true as much anymore. The final two graces are very similar. We've got brotherly love and we've got love, and we'll tell you about him in a moment. But this means that I have love towards others. My relationship with other people in this world, my relationship with my brethren, love toward brethren especially. And this is what defines us as a child of God. In John chapter 13, you remember that Jesus is here. This is the night in which he is betrayed. He is going to give the Lord's Supper as, you know, during the Passover. He's going to establish the Lord's Supper. He's having this long conversation with the disciples. So actually, you read from John 13 all the way to chapter 17, and it's one continual conversation, first in the upper room, and then as they're going down the steps and off into the tonight to the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's this whole discussion. But one of the things that Jesus says in the early part of this, of John 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you love for what you have love for one another. My phileo that I have is that I'm adding to all of this with the fact that I have built my character upon the godliness and the self-control and the patience, I am able to love my brethren. The reason so often that we have a hard time loving our brethren is because we haven't got those first, you know, things, those first six things kind of figured out yet. And we're trying to, this is not where we begin. We begin back there with virtue. And then we go to knowledge. But this is the kind of love that we have for one another. He goes on in chapter 15 in verse 12, and he says that this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. So we need to be a friend of Jesus. He goes on to say that no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that I, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. What is Jesus trying to say? He says, you know, love one another, get along with one another. Learn how to do this. How do you do that with godliness? How do you do that? How do you learn to love one another through godliness? Well, self-control and through patience and all these other things that are there. Because when I do that and I fulfill that, then I really understand what the nature of love means. That which finds its origin and is based on the worthiness or depressiveness of the person loved. This is agapeo. This is the deep kind of love. This is the beyond the pale kind of love. And the fact that we love one another, and it doesn't even matter whether they're our enemies. This is where we learn how to love people that hate us and despise us and use us and do all manner of ill against us, and we are willing to pray for them and to do these things. What did Jesus tell us to do? Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How do you do that? You can't do that without this kind of love. Because I've learned godliness and I've learned patience and I've learned virtue. I mean, the whole list. Because I understand how that relationship works in my life with even my brethren. Because my forgiveness is based upon whether I'm willing to forgive other people. And this, I heard somebody say this the other day, and they're wrong. They said, well, you can forgive people, but you may not be able to forget it. Uh-uh. That is wrong as it can be. It was even a preacher on a radio that I was shocked that I heard that. It's like, are you serious? I mean, okay. You can't say, well, I'm going to forgive you, but I ain't going to forget you. I'm glad God didn't do that, because you and I would not be here tonight. No, love means that I'm going to treat my enemies like that, and I'm going to love one another. It's found in my prayers, because I can't go to God and ask him for forgiveness if I'm unwilling to forgive this person. Why? Because that's the kind of love that I have for them. Well, we got to sum this up. So what do we do? These eight graces do not come through osmosis. These graces come about that are developed and done over time, and some are stronger than others, because the thing that is key about this list is one word, ADD. We could do Sesame Street, but we won't. What does add mean? It means you got to add it. These are eight things that must be added to my life. It must be there. Before each grace is mentioned, the word is implied. Add self-control, add patience, add brotherly love, add love, whatever it is. Thus, every one of these graces, they are necessary. They must be developed in conjunction with the other. They all blend in with one another. They don't stand alone. If one falls, they all fall. You can't be selective and say, well, I like this one, I don't like this. No, you've got to have all eight of these. And the thing about these graces is that it's not unaware when the Holy Spirit wrote these that, okay, not a problem, buddy. We can knock these down and we can get these and it'll be okay. No, because you know what else it takes? Not only adding, but I got to put a lot of work into this thing. Diligence means earnestness, zeal, sometimes with haste. To grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ requires much effort. You don't accidentally get these things. You don't wake up one morning and say, wow, I just got the eight graces. No, these are developed over time. These are things that are essential to our character. Okay, let's sum it up and close it out. Go back to your text in 2 Peter chapter 1. We've got those graces illuminated now. We've got chapter verse 5 and 6 and 7. You know, here it is. We understand each one of these. You can go home, look these up, and study them a little bit more. But here's the real lesson about all this whole list. Why do we need to develop these things? Well, in verse 8, when we do these things, we will never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge. Because if you lack these things, if you lack these things, 1, 2, 3, 7, or all eight of them for that matter, if you lack these things, you are short-sighted even to blindness. And then he puts a rather stinging rebuke when he says at the end of verse 9, you have forgotten that one day you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you gave your life to him, you made a commitment to be his disciple, and now you've turned your back on it, because you have forgotten that one day you were cleansed from your sins. We have suffered spiritual myopia, we have amnesia. When we do not put these graces in our lives, we become diseased. Because in verse 2, in verse 10, the beauty of this is, do you want to live a perfect life? Do you know it is possible to live a perfect life? Do you know how Jesus lived a perfect life? He did all eight of these things to perfection. You and I can live a perfect life if we do all eight of these to perfection. But what's the problem? We done messed up. Every time we sin, and I say this unequivocally, every time we sin, it's one of these eight. Not nine, not seven, it's one of these eight. If you want to categorize a sin, you can put it into any one of these. It's one of these. And that's what he says, literally. We got to be even more diligent to make our calling election sure, because if you do these things, you'll never stumble. So if you're stumbling a lot, want to learn how to not stumble, do these eight things and you will stumble less. And you'll be a better person. Because the hope of heaven is given if we make the diligence. I love verse 10 when it says, make your calling election sure. You know what that means? If I'm working as hard as I can to emulate these eight graces in my life, I am going to heaven when I die. I'm not perfect. I'm going to mess up in one of these or two or three of these, but I am going to do what I've got to do. And that tells me that when I die, I can know
I have done everything I can do, and heaven is mine. It is there. Because then he says in verse 11, so an entrance will be supplied. I mean, listen to the bounty of this. An entrance will be supplied abundantly, abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It secures our salvation. This is not a maybe or I might go to heaven or I might not. If you want to know if you're going to heaven, see where these eight graces are in your life, and you'll know whether you're going to heaven. If these eight graces have nothing in your life, you're not going to heaven. Let's be plain. If these eight graces are not emulated in your life, you need to realign your life back to where these things are, because that's what he says. If these things are yours and abound, you will not be barren, nor will you be unfruitful. Our calling and election needs to be made sure. Now, faith alone cannot save, yet many try to live by faith alone. Add these things. Put these things in your life. Live these things. Because the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Well, then he says in verse 11, well, since all this is going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That goes right back to what he said at the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of the book. What manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? We need to have those Christian graces. We need to lock them in. We need to put them into our lives every single day. And by doing that, that will help us to renew our holy character in God in a big way. And I hope that we'll do that in every single part of our lives. Emulate these graces in our lives. And as he concludes, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Consider these things. Let's stand as we sing.